Our scripture reading comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke, the 15th chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through, I believe, to the 10th verse. And what we're dealing with are three parables. The one that we're not going to read is the most important in the sense that we have heard it before, and that is the parable of the prodigal son, about the son who leaves hearth and home and squanders his inheritance and loose living, and then makes an about-face, realizes that he wants to go back home, and he's accepted by his father, knowing that the father is the father in heaven who accepts us, and that we are able to do an about-face and move back. The two parables that precede it, however, are more radical. And they're radical for a number of reasons. First of all, the one about the lost sheep tells us that the shepherd goes out and searches for a lost sheep. And the idea of a shepherd, as God is a shepherd, would be scandalous 2,000 years ago, because at that time it was thought that shepherds were lowlifes. And that if you were a shepherd, if you had your credential saying, "I was a shepherd," that meant that you could not serve on a jury, because shepherds' testimonies were suspect, to say the least. And then, in our second parable about the woman who finds the lost coin, to compare God to a woman in that imagery was to compare God to a second-class citizen, because 2,000 years ago, women were considered second-class citizens and, in fact, could also not serve on a jury, because it was seen that their testimony was also suspect. So what we find here is really images that are radical, but they're radical for a number of reasons. The other reason that I want you to pay attention to is that the prodigal son could turn and understand why he was lost. A coin can't do that. A sheep can't do that. And so what we see is the profligate, radical nature of God's love, who grasps out to get us when we are unaware that we're lost. Hear now God's scripture and God's vision for us. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable: Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons, the Pharisees, who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I'm wondering whether you've ever felt like a lost sheep, that you've somehow truly lost your way. Dante, who was the great medieval poet, could say personally about his own life, he said, I lost the path and could not find it. Are there times in our lives where we feel less like a lost sheep and like a coin? That we feel absolutely dead? Well, I want to talk about what lostness means in the context of what I've read and what we can extrapolate from what Jesus says. And the first thing which needs to be said is that Lostness is about isolation in many ways. Now, Ecclesiastes tells us that in order to live a good, godly, balanced lives, we need to have times of quiet and we need to have times of solitude, but we also need community. But it seems to me that what Jesus is talking about is when a sheep is lost, that's something that is full and complete, and they can't find their way back to the sheepfold, and they need to do it, because in all of these parables, what you see at the end is that the sheep or the coin is found, and then there is a celebration in community. So community is so important in our lives, and that's why we're all here, and that's what we remember about 9/11, do we not? That among disparate folks down in Manhattan, there was community. And on that day, I went up, I hiked up to my favorite mountain peak in the Ramapos, where I could see the plumes of smoke in Manhattan. And there was with me a young teacher, and school was canceled for her, and she was up there, and there was a fellow with his son. The day before, he was a window washer in Manhattan, and he was supposed to be on duty that day too, but for whatever reason, he was home in New Jersey. And there we were looking at the plumes of smoke. We had nothing in common, but suddenly we were all holding hands together. We were all holding hands together. Because we understood that in the light of tragedy, we needed to construct a community for ourselves, and somehow our lives would be less than complete if we were isolated even in the midst. Community becomes essential when you look at Scripture. When you look at Elijah, Elijah's depression increases as he escapes Ahab and Jezebel, who are out to kill him, who are out to murder him. So Elijah goes into the wilderness and he goes to the Mount Sinai, and he is by himself and he is alone. And God tells him to eat, God tells him to drink, and God tells him, you must get back. You must get back to your community. You must be around people. You can't isolate like this. And so Elijah takes God's word to heart. He goes back, and on his way back to a greater sense of community, he meets Elisha. And Elisha says to him, I want you to be my father in the faith because I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Elisha turns out to be a greater prophet than Elijah. We see the need for community when we look at Paul, who is in a Roman prison awaiting execution, and he has his friend Luke there, who wrote the gospel. But he writes to Timothy, his spiritual son in the faith. He said, please get to me as fast as you can. I'm not sure where you are, but before I die, I need to hear your voice and sense your touch and feel your presence in my life in some tangible way. And then we remember Jesus. And Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he takes Peter, James, and John with him. And he says to them, you know, wait. Give me that support and community I need as I pray to face the cross which awaits me the following day. Just be my hope. And what do? They fall asleep. They fall asleep. So we understand how important community is. And in fact, when we look 2,000 years ago about the Roman Empire, how they punished people by isolating them. If they did not kill you by beheading you or crucifying you, they didn't want to keep you in prison for a long time because being in prison cost the Roman Empire some money. So what they did was they banished people. They exiled people to deserts. They exiled people beyond the Roman Empire because they realized that the Visigoths or the Germanic tribes would eat them up. Or they exiled them to islands. And we know this is a fact from Scripture because we see John writing his Revelation, the last book in the Bible. He is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he was there not simply to get a suntan. He was there because the emperor said, you're going to live alone for the rest of your life. And see how you like that, buddy. So, what you find in Scripture is the sense that we need community desperately. And in order for us to be whole and not lost, we need to seek out community. Or God will seek us out and bring us community. And often isolation is so bad, is it not? As a clinician, I see people isolated when they're clinically depressed. That's a sign that they're clinically depressed, is that somehow they don't want to be around people who love them. They don't want to be around coworkers. They isolate. I see that among substance abuse users, that alcohol may be a great social lubricant initially, but what happens is it leads to a profound sense of isolation where the only company you have is the bottle. So what we see then is this profound sense of isolation among people who need to be brought back into community. My mother grew up in a very, very poor family in Spring Valley, New York. They had nothing, and my mother had to leave school in the eighth grade in order to care for parents who couldn't care for their three children, let alone, and they couldn't care for themselves either. And my mother had a younger sister who did quite well. She ended up marrying the director of the San Diego Zoo. And then my mother had an older brother named Ray. And as a boy, I would remember he would ride his bicycle up to Hillcrest, where we lived, and I would talk to him. And even as a boy, I realized that as kind and as gentle as he was, something was not right. And what happened with Ray is that at a certain point in his life, and he was a very, very bright man, and he taught himself to be a ham radio operator. And I have, you know, grainy black and white photos of him in South America, Central America, where he had on his white uniform, the uniform of a ham radio operator on a cruise ship. So he did that for a number of years, and all of his money was sent back to his struggling family. The problem was, because the family was so poor, at some point there was a strike of ham radio operators, and my uncle kept working. And so one day, there was a knock on the door in Hoffman Street in Spring Valley. Three or four thugs came in, union thugs, because Ray was labeled a scab. This was back in the 30s. They tied up my mother, my mother's sister, and my mother's mother. They tied them up and put them in one room, and in the other room, they took Ray and worked him over. They broke his hand. They broke his face. They broke his spirit. They broke his life. And after that, he was in and out of Rockland State Institution, and he was, and I'm not sure whether this was a correct diagnosis, but he was diagnosed as paranoid schizophrenic. But he was bright enough to get out. And what he did was he went back to the now vacant home on Hoffman Street, and he began to take hammer and nail and nail up boards so that the windows were nailed shut. The door was nailed shut. The shades were drawn. And he lived a life of isolation. And I remember my mother and myself, my father would go there, we'd knock on the door, and he'd answer, he'd say, I can't come out now, I'm busy working. And we would go to the window and said, Ray, can you let us in? No, I can't, I'm busy doing something else. And then one day, my parents went on a vacation, I think for a week or two. When they came back, there was no answering, and he had died there. Maybe he had starved to death, maybe he had taken his life. No one really knows. I'm not even sure whether there was a funeral, but I do know that a man approached my mother sometime after my uncle's passing and said, you know, I knew your brother. In fact, I saw him quite recently. And my mother said, you did? And he said, well, I am a greengrocer. I own that mom and pop store right down the block. And every night, Ray would come down at 11 o'clock before I closed to purchase milk and eggs and a few basics that he needed. And I would say, Ray, sit down, let's talk. How is your life going? And he would sit down and talk. And then he started coming in not only when he needed food. He would simply come in to talk. And that was salvation when my mother heard that. Because she realized that Ray did not die alone in isolation, that near the end of the life, he had someone who cared about him. He had someone who listened to him. And my prayer and God's prayer for each one of us is that we have a greengrocer in our lives. We have someone who can say, sit down and stay a while. Oh, I know you want to get back to that closeted room. I know you want to get back to your isolation, but won't you just stay and have a cup of coffee with me? Why don't you just stay and let's talk about the weather. Let's talk about the fact that the Jets are going to lose this afternoon and the Giants are going to win and Djokovic will probably upset Nadal. Let's just talk about anything you want to talk about, but stay with me because you need me. And indeed, I think we all need someone because we are lost sheep. Someone to grasp us and take us and to say, you need community and I'm going to supply it for you. It's not only people like my Uncle Ray who needs community. You know, Jesus was addressing the Pharisees. And certainly the Pharisees needed community because if you think you're self-righteous and you think you're better than everyone else, by golly, you're not going to have too many friends. If you've lost the common touch, if you think that somehow that everyone else is a nincompoop and you're the brightest person and the smartest person, you're not going to have many friends. And if you're someone who always complains about their lives, in the light of 9/11, in the light of catastrophic economic conditions in other countries, and you're complaining about your hangnail, be assured, you're going to be in isolation pretty quickly, and God wants to save you from that. God wants to save you from that. The second and final thing I'd like to say about our text is that Jesus talks about you and me as lost coins. As lost coins. You know, I like that expression, veg out. Have you ever said that to yourself or other people? I just want to veg out today. Well, this goes beyond vegging out, doesn't it? Did you ever say to someone, I want a coin out? I want to just coin out. What does that mean? What is Jesus trying to say? I think Jesus is trying to say this. That being lost often means that we are dead to our emotions. Being lost means that we cannot feel anything. And I see that with people who are clinically depressed. They have no feeling. And I see that in people who suffer from post-traumatic stress syndrome. Because often we think that really the diagnostic key to that is recurrent flashbacks of the traumatic event. When in fact what we're often told is that numbing is the key to understanding PTSD. That people who don't feel, that's part of what's going on. That we simply don't feel. There's that story in Mark 5 about the Gerasene demoniac. Jesus comes and heals him, but he's isolated too. And Jesus brings him back into community. But he does something else. That he's very restless because he's demon-possessed. And there's one descriptive thing that Mark tells us is very important for us. That he gashes himself with stones. He gashes himself with stones. Well, I know people, I've worked with people who are depressed. And when they can't feel anything, what do? They cut themselves, they bruise themselves, they gash themselves with stones. And the reason often they do it is because at least if you cut yourself, you feel something. And if you feel something, you're not a lost coin. If you bruise yourself, you feel pain. And if you feel pain, that may be better for some people than feeling absolutely nothing. And so that's what they do. And what you find in Scripture then is the need to not be a lost coin, but to feel emotion. And, you know, Scripture, in Scripture, what we find is people feeling great emotion. Jesus weeps on his way to restoring Lazarus, and he weeps about Jerusalem because they don't understand who Jesus is. And David rejoices. David not simply feels joy, but he dances. He dances until all of his clothes fall off before the Ark of the Covenant as it's being brought into Jerusalem. So what you see again and again in Scripture is strong emotion being played out. Jeremiah the prophet weeps. He's known as the weeping prophet. And Jesus says in Luke 6:21, "Blessed are you who weep, for you'll be comforted." Blessed are you who weep, for you'll be comforted. Well, have we ever felt that deadness? Have we ever felt that deadness? I think sometimes we do. We just feel alienated from any sort of joy or sadness or whatever. We just don't feel. And we say, "Lord, give me something to make me human once again." Two years ago, I went back to my former church in Wyckoff, New York, to perform a wedding of a girl I had had in confirmation class. And she had given me such a tough time. Oh my. And so I was surprised that she asked me to perform her wedding. But I always loved Kelly. And I was glad that she asked me to do that. And I got there before the wedding rehearsal a few hours early. And I went to the Barn, which is a great hamburger joint, for lunch. And there I met a minister, another minister who worked down that area that I hadn't seen for years. What I knew about him was that he... When I left Wyckoff, New Jersey, he was in the process of getting divorced. That was back in 2002. And I asked him, I said, "How are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm doing great." And I said, "Well, what's happening in your life?" He said, "I'm getting remarried." I said, "Is that good?" He said, "Oh, that's very good." And he said, "You know, it's very strange, though, and it's fearful." And I said, "Why is getting married fearful for you?" He said, "Well, it's not getting married that's fearful. It's, you know," he said, "when my fiance and I talk about, we have this kind of starry-eyed version of love." He said, "I've never experienced that." He said, I'm nearly 60 years of age," he said. "And, you know, if someone would talk about, you know, and I would, you know, these young people talk about the starry-eyed version of love, you know," and he said, "that's just nonsense." And he said, "But I'm experiencing that now. And my fiancé is experiencing that now, and we don't know what to do with it. It's beyond our comprehension that we should be feeling what we've never felt before in our lives. And it's almost," he said, "it's almost uncomfortable. We almost have to, we can't tell people we feel this way about one another because they would think we're crazy, just crazy teenagers." But then he said something I thought was significant. To our text, he said, "You know, I was a minister, I've been a minister all my life," he said, "and I'm wondering whether I've missed out, whether I've been dead to love in its fullest extent. You know," he said, "I saw love as duty, I saw love as something that you do, I saw love as blah, blah, but never the starry-eyed, doe-eyed look. I thought that's impossible to have." And he said, "Well, I guess I'm not too old to learn." Be assured that God is seeking you out. Be assured that God loves you enough so that He will bring you into community. He will bring you into love. He will bring you into expressions of your own emotional worth. Be assured and have hope this day. Amen. Let us greet and stand one another, saying, "The peace of Christ be with you."